Good evening. Hope and pray everyone is enjoying this wonderfully beautiful weather that we're having. Being back where the temperatures are not starting in the nines and everything just makes it quite wonderful and enjoyable. And I have really enjoyed giving my friends in Alabama a hard time and letting them know just how wonderful it is here. And I don't think they want me to come back anytime soon, because especially my oldest brother who lives in Texas is back in the even hotter heat than he was. So I've tried not to rub it in too much on him. But it is good once again to be back and appreciate all the prayers on our behalf as we were traveling. And let's continue to remember the others of our number that are traveling over the next week or two. We began talking this morning about the problem of drifting and asking the question of ourselves, are we drifting? Do we find ourselves adrift in this world, adrift as a child of God? We noted that there was the dangers of drifting. One of the main dangers is that it happens without us realizing it sometimes. We still attend the services. We still go through the motions. We still open our Bibles and read from its pages from time to time. But we find that if we're not careful, these things can bring about, as we noted, destruction, not only of ourselves but of others. Looking at the term derelict this morning and seeing that it has reference to a ship that is adrift at sea with no one in control of it. And all that is a danger to everyone else that is around them. We looked at some common signs of drifting this morning. Among those was having a lessened desire to study and meditate upon the Word of God. If you look back in Psalm 1, there in the first three verses, we see that the man of God is one who loves to meditate in the law of the Lord both day and night. And this is the way that we need to be, but we find ourselves sometimes to where it just isn't something we think about. It isn't something that we do. And this is a sign of drifting. We noted also a lessened desire to attend the services, that we allow more and more things to take precedence over our service to God, that we find more things to do than just coming together and spending time with others of like precious faith and studying from the Word of God and singing songs of praise to God. We also find that we have a lessened desire to take the gospel to others. We're content to keep it to ourselves. And we need to understand that we cannot be selfish with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we also find that we spend less time in prayer. We taught this morning that many, it seems, pray to God only when difficult times have arisen. When there are those that are sick or in the hospital, then we turn to God. When the world has been turned upside down through whether it be a terrorist attack or the financial problems that we face today, then they turn to God. But we need to make sure that we're turning to God in everything that we do. As we look at these things, we see that Jesus was one to communicate with His Father. And as we read throughout the Gospels, we see oftentimes where He would step away from His disciples and spend the time in prayer, even spending the night in praying, or getting up early. We see in Mark chapter 1. In Mark 1, there in verse 35, we read that in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. We read in Mark chapter 6, there in verse 46, that He left the disciples and left for the mountain to pray. As we read throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus was one that made sure that He took time to pray. And we might look and go, well, He's deity. He's a part of God. Why would He have a need to pray? He was perfect. He had no sins that needed to be forgiven. Well, see, Jesus set that perfect example that He understood the need to be in constant contact with our Father in heaven, that we need to spend time in praying. We see that He taught His disciples in Luke chapter 18, there verse 1, through a parable that they should at all times pray to God and not to lose heart. When the Christian prays less and less, he is finding himself drifting more and more. Now as we continue on in our lesson, we need to understand that we find ourselves drifting. It's a sign of drifting when we find that we have greater thrill over worldly honors. You know, it used to be back, well, Matt and I graduated, well, I graduated 20 years ago. Matt can tell you how long ago he graduated. But, you know, it used to be that in schools, they didn't do things on Sundays. They didn't do things on Wednesday evening. And it was just a very common practice that these things were set aside at another time. They were not going to interfere with the local worship services or local Bible studies. But I remember when Anna and I first, when we first got married and I had started preaching full time, one of the members, their son was graduating there in Louisiana, and it was on a Sunday afternoon. I remember having to rush from services, get something to eat, and then rush there, and then rush back to services. It amazed me to see how many times, as time has progressed, where we put more and more emphasis on the things of this world. We find where, as parents, we go on and on about little Johnny or little Susie and how well they're doing in school and how they've progressed, and or as they grow older, how they're moving on in their job and just becoming greater and greater in the thing that they've prepared themselves to do, but you find very little comment about their obedience of the gospel, about their growing as a child of God. In fact, you find many trying to discourage their children from teaching Bible classes, and because it takes up too much time, you don't have the time, or there's too many pressures placed upon that. As the parents continue to put more and more emphasis on the worldly things of the child's life, whether it be through school or extracurricular activities, we find that the entire family begins to drift away from God. When little Johnny or little Susie see that it's okay to miss services for this, that, and the other as far as school is concerned, do you think they're going to see that it's necessary to attend the worship services as they grow older? We wonder sometimes why we're losing our young men and women so much. I firmly believe this to be part of the problem. Not the only problem, but a large part of the problem. Having watched many of my friends whose parents would allow them to stay at home and study for tests, that would allow them to miss services, a gospel meeting for football or baseball or plays and things of that nature. And one by one, almost without missing any of them, they have all fallen away. And the parents look back and go, I should have tried harder. I should have encouraged them more. We need to understand there's a difference between forcing them to attend the services and teaching them to love to attend the services. I learned from a very early age, because of my oldest brother and sister, that it wasn't even a question to ask Dad, can I miss services for this or for that? Because I saw with my oldest brother and sister, Dan and Beth, that Dad would go to the school and tell them, you can fail my child, I don't care, I'll still be proud of them, they'll move on. But they're not missing the services for this or that. And folks, we need to understand, and I encouraged the young people at the camp, and you know, to make sure that they're putting God first in everything. If you would turn over with me to the book of 1 John. My voice still has not fully recuperated from all the dum-dum-da-das that we sang. And please don't ask me to sing it. Ask Brooklyn away from me, because I'm trying to get some of these camp songs, out of my head. But when you're screaming along with kids, you tend to lose your voice after a while. But if you would, look in 1 John chapter 2, there in verse 15. There John says, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." You see, as we put more emphasis on worldly honors, we turn more and more away from God. And this continues on into our life to where we have greater enjoyment in worldly pleasures. When you see individuals go on vacations, they not only take a vacation from their work, from their jobs, they take a vacation from God, it seems. It amazes me to see so many Christians that are going on vacation and they come to me the day they're leaving. Where's a congregation in this area? Well, there's not one. Well, I guess we'll have to meet together as a family. Well, I think you should have put a little bit more emphasis on the preparation and making sure you had the opportunity to attend. Because they're putting greater emphasis, they're looking more for the worldly pleasures than they are in serving God. The Apostle Paul referred to some who were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there in verse 4. You see, when we reach the point where we have greater pleasure in some worldly activity than meeting with others to worship God, then we are definitely spiritually adrift. When young men and young women fight with their parents so that they can go to a concert, or their parents just automatically allow them to go to a concert, not only are the children adrift, but the parents are as well. That they think this is something, well, it's a once-in-a-lifetime event. Well, so is possibly serving the Lord. Maybe we'll never have a chance to be present, to worship God ever again. It'll come out on DVD or on CD, and you can listen to it, and you won't have all the other things that are going on. But it seems that more and more we put more emphasis on the things of the world, on the worldly pleasures. Jesus spoke of this over in Matthew chapter 13. If you want to turn over to Matthew chapter 13, let's read there in verse 22, as we have Matthew's account of the parable of the soils. And you remember that the sower went out and sowed amongst four different areas, and each had a differing result. But in verse 22, in Matthew chapter 13, there in verse 22, we read that the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Why do we work overtime so much? Is it because we need groceries? No. Is it because we need a bigger house? Oftentimes. We need a nicer car. We need more things of this world. We get so caught up in keeping up with everyone else that the Word of God is choked and removed from our lives. We need to make sure that we're not allowing ourselves to find greater enjoyment in worldly pleasures, putting more emphasis on those than on serving the Lord. You see, when you find yourself having less desire to be with the people of God, then you are drifting. In a world where there is evil on every hand, where everywhere you go, there's murder and adultery and fornication, sin on every hand, Christians need to spend as much time together as possible so that they can give and receive encouragement. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, there in chapter 23, we see the friendship between David and Jonathan. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, let's begin reading there in verse 16. It says, And Jonathan, Saul's son, Saul being the king of Israel at that time, Saul's son arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Once again, Saul, you go back to verse 15, is seeking the life of David, wanting to put him to death. And Jonathan, Saul's son, comes out and encourages him. Verse 17, Then he said to him, Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you. And you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be about encouraging one another. One of the most wonderful things about Rustic Youth Camp is every morning, as people are gathering there in the multi-purpose building, they're singing songs of praise to God. And it starts out with just a handful, and as time progresses, from around 7 to 8 o'clock, they're singing praise to God. And it just continues to increase, and you become more and more encouraged as you see young men and young women, older men and older women, and those that look like they're doing everything they can just to walk through the door. I tell you, that's encouragement. And we live in a world, once again, that's full of discouragement. Why would we not look forward to or try to create opportunities to where we can encourage one another more, or at least take advantage of the opportunities that are before us? The Apostle Paul in Romans 14, there in verse 19, said, So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. He writes again in Ephesians chapter 4, there in verse 29, to let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You see, we need to be about encouraging one another. Unfortunately, in many congregations, you almost get discouraged. You guys know what I'm talking about, don't you? You reach a point where you really don't look forward to coming together with others and spending time with them, because it's just as discouraging to go to church as it is to stay at home. Folks, we need to make sure that we're not living in such a way that that's the case here. That we're doing all that we can to encourage one another. That we hold our tongue from time to time. That we don't allow ourselves to say some things that are really unnecessary. Oh yes, we may disagree with them on some trivial matter that has nothing to do with the Scriptures. Then make sure that we're edifying one another. building up one another. This is what we should be about. This is the work that we have. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. We need to be about encouraging one another. When a Christian reaches a point where he prefers the companionship of his friends of the world rather than fellow Christians, his drifting may have him nigh to going over the dam and dashing upon the rocks of hell. Folks, we need to be careful and look. And if you find any of these things in your life, then let's close our lesson by looking at some remedies towards drifting. One of the most important things for us to keep in mind is to never stop. Never stop rowing. Keep patiently running. Once again, in the book of Hebrews, if you would turn over there to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have, of course, all those wonderful heroes of faith that have done so much. In Hebrews chapter 12, there in verse 1, after speaking of all these heroes of faith, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let me ask you a question real quick. When does that race end? Does it end this side of the grave? Does it end at some point in our life where we can say, I'm done with the course, I'm finished? No, only at the point of death can we say, I have finished the course. We need to make sure that we're doing all that we can to keep running the race that is before us. You see, it requires effort to live the Christian life. If you want to reach that heavenly goal, you've got to continually be rowing yourself against the cares and concerns of this world, against the wiles and deceits of the devil. As Winston Churchill said, never give up. Never. Always keep going on. Many love ease and many love the course of least resistance. The prophet Amos says in Amos chapter 6 there in verse 1, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Woe. Woe to you who are just sitting back on your laurels. Woe to you who are just trying to do just enough to get by. Woe. In the book of Revelation, there in Revelation 3, as Jesus is dictating this letter here to the church in Laodicea, He says in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You see, as Christians, we've got to continue on. Never be just thinking, well, we're doing good enough. That was one of the things that we talked about at camp this week, is the idea of apathy. This lack of concern, this we're doing enough. Folks, as Christians, you are never doing enough. You're either increasing or you're dying. That's why the Apostle Paul said, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. We've got to make sure that we don't lay aside our oars and we continue to be diligent in our service to the Lord. We also not only need to continue to steadily row against the tides of men, but we need to guard against the riptides and undercurrents. We need to make sure that we're training ourselves so that we can spot these things or we're prepared for them. You can watch someone who's walking out into the ocean. Perhaps he's out casting a net and fishing for mullet or whatever it is he might, or shrimp. He's testing the waters ahead. He's gingerly walking along. He's being aware of the things that are underneath as much as is possible. He's avoiding these things if it's possible. See, we have a carnal nature to reckon with. The Apostle Peter, if you look over in 1 Peter chapter 2, in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's look there in verse 11 as the Apostle Peter makes this plea to us. Note the plea. He says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. I urge you. I plead with you. He's giving us a word of warning. We need to be listening to these things. You see, man's greatest enemy can be himself. Look with me, if you would, in the book of Romans. You know, we look at the world around us and we go, it's just a horrible place. We just keep looking and saying how bad it is. We need to be watching ourselves, guarding against the cares and concerns, the lust that we have. In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, look at the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Now when you first go through a reading of that, you think, well, that's pretty confusing there, Paul. Could you be a little bit more plain? He says, I want to do good. I want to do what's right. But the things I want to do, I find myself not doing. We understand that, don't we? We want to be faithful servants to God. We want to be an effective worker in the kingdom of God. We want to take the gospel to the lost. We want to bring them in and to obey the gospel and to be saved. We want to tell the world, but we don't do it. He says, the very evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. We don't want to take part in the things of this world. Look at what he says further there in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Paul understood the desires of the flesh. He understood that we've got to wage war against these things. He says, I'm just a wretched individual. Who can save me from myself? And he answers it in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the Lord, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, on my own, I can't do it. On my own, the flesh wins. Only with Christ Jesus can I gain victory against the desires of the flesh. Can I overcome the sin that is destroying our soul? Folks, we've got to learn to go against the tide. It's always impressed me. When I was younger, we lived in the Ocean Springs, Biloxi area. And in Ocean Springs, the beaches weren't as pretty as Biloxi, so they were good fishing beaches, good to go out, and you didn't have to worry about all the other things that were going on around that normally take place on a beach. And Jeff and myself and our friends, we would go out, and it's always impressed me to see the power and sometimes the quickness of the tide when it comes in. You'll be there and they'd have these piers that would go out, and we'd be out there on the pier, and it just looked like the water was really, really far beneath us, and just this great big shoreline here, and we'd be out there once again fishing, having fun, and the next thing we know, the waves are much closer. Not coming over the pier, but much closer, and we knew, hey, time has passed. The tide has come in. And anyone who's ever been in the water during a period of time of the tide, we can see that it comes up really quickly. I remember fishing in the White River in northern Arkansas with my father. We were fly fishing out there, wading in the river, fly fishing. That I'm not any good at it, but that's my favorite way to fish. I don't care if I don't catch. Just standing out there, that's just a wonderful thing. But my dad told me, he said, when you hear the horn, you get back on the right side of the river. And I heard the horn, and I started making my way across. But when I went across, before it was up to here on my waders. When I started going back, I only went a couple of feet and it was already up to there. I'm like, I can't get back across. I had to climb out on the other side, walk a mile down the road, and keep walking until Dad showed up in the pickup truck. Because if I would have tried to get across, I would have gone under. That water was moving so fast. But as Christians, we need to learn to go against the tide. The tides are there to sweep us away, whether it be popularity or peer pressure or the praise of men. Whether it be evolution, modernism, skepticism, humanism, denominationalism, liberalism, or just pure neglect. I don't care. That's the attitude of the world. You see, when we neglect our service to God, when we fall prey to the majority of this world, then we will certainly be lost. We've got to learn to go through the difficult ways. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 7. As Jesus describes the two ways that there are to go. One is to go alone with the crowd, and it's a nice, easy, broad way. The other way is that narrow way. In Matthew chapter 7, there in verse 13, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." We need to learn to go against the tide. We've got to learn to keep rowing. And then finally, we need to learn to have a strong anchor. We sing the song sometimes, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll." What are you anchored to? Are you anchored to a piece of driftwood? That's the way some preachers are. Once again, we talked this morning about those that are carried to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And maybe you've laid your anchor to a preacher. That's not going to keep you. Maybe you've laid your anchor to your parents. Well, what's going to happen when they are gone? And your anchor just disappears just like that. Who's going to keep you? You see, we can put our anchor into so many things that will never help us in our eternal life. We've got to anchor ourselves in Christ. If you would, look with me in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, there in verse 6, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church there in Colossae, he says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." That idea of being firmly rooted. As we were walking through the canyons of the Dismals, it amazed me to see the number of tiny little trees that were right there on the rock. There was no dirt. There was no ground. Their roots were just going everywhere. And you knew the end result because so many other of the trees that had started in the same areas had fallen. And unfortunately, that's many people. They've got it there and they really don't anchor themselves as they should. But you can see others that had gone through cracks and had broken that rock and had got down deep. And nothing was going to move them. They stood firm. We've got to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. We've got to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, establishing our faith. In Ephesians chapter 4, let's look there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in Ephesus, he says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." You see, our minds have to be anchored in the truth, in the Word of God. We've got to have that unshakable hope that we read of in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. We've got to be rooted in that hope of everlasting life. Jesus said, "I've gone to prepare a place for you." We have that promise. We know that God cannot lie. But we've got to do our part. We've got to make sure that we're rooted and grounded in love, as we read in Ephesians 3, there in verses 16 through 18. Are you rooted? Are you anchored steadfastly so that when the winds of change arise, nothing can move you? Are you rowing against the stream, or have you grown tired and you stopped? I just need a break. I just need to rest for just a little while. Anyone who's ever rowed upstream knows how quickly you lose the ground that you've made. There is no time to rest. It's just like when you're lost out in the middle of the ocean and you're swimming. I just want to rest. I want to rest for a little while. What happens? Sharks. Or if you rest too much, you sink. There's no resting as a child of God. We've got to make sure that we're not adrift in this world, that we're remaining steadfast. And so I ask you the question this evening, as an individual Christian, are you drifting? Do you find yourself just moving along with the world? Are you headed downstream? Have you forgotten about the waterfall that is ahead? If so, let's anchor down. Let's tie ourselves to the rock that is Jesus Christ, that rock that cannot be moved. We also need to ask ourselves, are we drifting as a church? As a congregation, are we moving forward or are we just keeping the status quo? Are we doing more work? Are we moving? Are we abounding in the work of the Lord? Or are we just like the church in Laodicea? We're doing good enough. The Lord said, you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. He said, because of that, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. What do we do? What does that mean? Spit? That means it's something revolting. I may have told you this before. I remember coming home from school one day and I was going to get me a nice ice cold glass of milk. And I reached in the refrigerator. I grabbed that milk jug. Thankfully, I was standing over the sink. Because it was milk that my mom had set in there, milk that had soured, that she was using to make biscuits. And thankfully, all I had to do was clean up the sink and the curtains when I spit it out of my mouth. That's the way the Lord looks at us. When we're not fervent, when we're not zealous in His work, when we're just doing what we think is necessary to get by. Folks, we might all look and see that we all, no, I'm saying we all need to increase in our labors, increase in the work that is set before us. If you need to return to the Lord or if you need to obey His gospel, tonight is your opportunity. The Song of Invitation, number 330, is offered for you to come forward and confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to be buried in baptism, or if you have done those things, to return to the Lord. If you find that you've brought public shame, then repent. If you find that you've sinned in the privacy of your life, then go to God in private and pray. If you just need the prayers of the saints, then come forward and we'll pray with you and for you and try to encourage you in whatever way we can. Whatever your situation might be, make your life right with God as we stand and as we sing.